If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we're, as you know, working our way through this book, and we've reached these chapters 15 and 16. Those who've been coming regularly in recent months will recall, I hope, that in chapters 5 and 6, we saw in the vision there that John had of heaven, we saw the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And we saw in those chapters that he was the only one worthy to open the seals of the scroll that were in the hand of him who sat on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 7 says this: he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the Lord Jesus then proceeded to open the seals of the scroll in chapter 6 and completed this with the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8. And when we looked at those seals, we said they mark the unveiling of God's judgment, of God's plan for the ages. And in chapters 8 and 9, we had the sounding of the seven trumpets, culminating in the sound of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 and verse 15. And we noted from the Old Testament scriptures particularly that the trumpets were sounded as warnings, warnings of judgments. And now as we come to chapters 15 and 16, we have the last in this cycle, this sequence of judgments, with the outpouring of these seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, of which we read there in verse 7 of chapter 15. So we've had the opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, and now we have these seven golden bowls of wrath outpoured. And we need to remember too, as we work through this book, we heard the cry of the martyrs in chapter 6 and verse 10. Remember their cry there from under the altar: how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? It's a cry against injustice and cruelty. It's a cry against the defiance of sinful men against God, the trampling underfoot of his laws, the despising of his Son. How long? How long? Remember in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said they were to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's a prayer that is calling for the return of the King of Kings. It's a prayer that's calling for the coming of God's kingdom. And we know from the scriptures that when God comes again, he will come as the judge of all nations. All nations shall be gathered before him, we read in Matthew's gospel. So how long, cried the martyrs. Your kingdom come, prays the church. Even so, come quickly, says the penultimate verse of the book of Revelation. But when God comes, when his kingdom comes, it follows that all other kingdoms must fall. Evil must be extinguished because God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom, a holy kingdom. Now, for centuries now, Christians have looked and longed for that great day, for the return of Christ in glory. Have their prayers been in vain? That's what many people think, of course. I mean, who today wants to pray? God, if he exists, doesn't seem to answer prayer. But God's view is very different. Remember back at chapter 5 and verse 8, we read there of those golden bowls of incense, which we're told are the prayers of the saints. And John there in that verse is given assurance of the preciousness of prayer to God. They're like golden bowls of incense. Now here in verse 7 of chapter 15, we read of golden bowls again, don't we? Only this time full of the wrath of God. We should never doubt the power of prayer. James tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And here we see those cries of, "How long, O Lord? Even so, come quickly," will be answered. God's kingdom shall come, and his people shall be victorious. Look at verse 2 of this chapter and see what John says. "I saw," he says, "something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Here are the redeemed. Here is the Church of Christ. You notice Moses is mentioned. And our minds go spontaneously, don't they, back to Exodus 15 and the song that Moses and the Israelites sang on the far side of the Red Sea after Pharaoh and all his hosts, his armies, were drowned, having pursued the children of Israel to bring them back to captivity. And you find there in Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2, that song of Moses, "I will sing to the Lord," he says, "for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And here in Revelation 15, we have an even greater song. Not just the song of Moses, but the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The deliverance at the Red Sea was remembered annually in the death of the Passover lamb, which preceded, of course, Israel's deliverance. But now the Lamb of God has died, Jesus Christ. He's redeemed his people by his own blood. So the deliverance, the redemption accomplished at the Red Sea, is prefiguring Christ's redemptive work, in which he set his people free from sin and from guilt and has brought them safe to heaven. And that's what John is seeing here at verse 2. He says, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire." A sea of glass. There's perfect calm. God's people there in heaven are untroubled, at perfect peace. All the storms, the buffetings, the trials of this life, the enemy's assaults upon them are over. A sea of glass, all is calm. But the sea is mingled with fire. The fire symbolizes God's righteousness, which is about to be outpoured in judgment. And you find God's people praising God in verses 3 and 4. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." So we need to note that this vast multitude in heaven who are singing God's praises are not only praising God for redeeming them, but they're praising God because his ways are just and true. They're praising God because God alone is righteous. God alone is holy. They say, "All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Lenski, in his commentary, says this: "The teaching of all scripture is that in the end the whole universe shall acknowledge the righteousness of all God's acts and verdicts." And he's right. And here, as the sound of that great song of praise praise of God's righteousness recedes. John says at verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So John, having heard the great song of praise extolling God's acts, his righteousness, just and true your ways, you alone are holy, his attention is now drawn to what is called here the tabernacle of the testimony. Now that is the title that God gave to the temple in the Old Testament in Exodus 38 and verse 21. The tabernacle of the testimony. And it was so called because it contained the ark with the law of God within it, which testified against sin. And that seems to be what is being stressed here. The commandments of God, the law of God. That law, of course, which is totally discounted today, which is trampled on by so many. What concern is there for what God has to say in his commandments in our day and age? Very little. In fact, the great cry today, isn't it? Remember, this was placarded back in 2009 on those London transport buses. You remember that campaign by atheists? There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's no God, there's no commandments, there's no judgment. That's what atheists would have us believe. But the God delusion is in fact a delusion itself of Satan. You read at verse 7 here, of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The eternal God has gone nowhere. And we can be sure that God's promised judgments are no idle threats. They're rather a dreadful reality, as these chapters reveal. And they're about to be poured out. The glory and power of God are about to be unleashed in these seven plagues that are to follow. Now, before we look at chapter 16, let me make a few comments on what is meant by the wrath of God. There's a lot of confused thinking about this subject. We must not confuse the wrath of God with the wrath of men. We know very well that men are prone to lose their tempers. There are outbursts of anger. People fly off the handle, as we say. We see it in cases of road rage. Trivial things become major things. We see it often in domestic relations. People's rage, even with those whom they love. The wrath, the anger of man. You probably know some people who, if you're in your company, it's like treading on eggshells. They fly off the handle, they're provoked to anger so easily. Well, God's wrath is not like that. God does not act irrationally. God's wrath is his settled indignation against all sin. Now, it's interesting, I find, that people often have no difficulty in believing that God is love. The Bible declares that. Oh, yes, they accept that. God is love. But they will not accept the other side of the love of a holy God, which is his holy hatred of sin. The wrath of God, wrote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is nothing but the other side of the love of God. God's love is the love of a God of holiness and purity, who cannot so much as look upon evil. J.I. Packer wrote, God's wrath is his righteousness reacting against unrighteousness. It's a doctrine that's deeply unpopular. But as another theologian put it, there is no doctrine that is more utterly pervasive in the Bible than that of the wrath of God. You may not believe in the wrath of God. Indeed, we can say today many religious people Some claiming to be Christians do not believe in the wrath of God either. But they are at odds with the Word of God. And they're at odds with the head of the church, Jesus Christ, as well. He spoke, didn't he, of that place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He spoke of hell, where God's wrath against impenitent sinners is eternal. There are odds also with John the Baptist, the herald of Christ. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The other side of God's infinite love is his infinite hatred of sin. And that is seen preeminently at Calvary. We sing heartily as Christians with thankful hearts of the love of God at Calvary. There's some wonderful hymns, aren't there? "Inscribed upon the cross I see, in shining letters, God is love." And that's true. But we also see at Calvary God's holy hatred of sin. We see his wrath there. The Apostle Paul says of God, "He spared not his own son." God laid on his son imputed sin. The love of God is displayed in what the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to bear to redeem his people, to rescue them. Peter says, "He himself, the Son of God himself, bore our sins in his own body on the cross." So it's true to say this: the love of God has no meaning at all apart from Calvary. And Calvary has no meaning apart from the holy and just wrath of God. And those who deny that have simply never accepted what the Bible says, or have never understood the Bible's teaching. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Not only is it right for God to display anger against sin, it is impossible to understand how he could do otherwise," he says. If we understand the nature of God, that's absolutely the case. And the reality for every one of us is that either God's anger, his holy wrath against sin, has been visited upon the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, his Son, either our faith is in him this morning, who died the just for the unjust, either he has borne our sin and we're clothed in his imputed righteousness by faith, or we're still bearing our sin ourselves and we're still under the wrath of God. We're still unforgiven. Jesus said, you remember, to the Jews of his day, "If you do not believe that I am he, then you will die in your sin." John 8:24. And if we die in our sins, we die under the wrath of a just and a holy God. Here in Revelation 15:8, John sees the temple filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So great is the manifestation of his glory that none can enter the temple. God's righteous anger is about to be revealed in these seven plagues, in the outpouring of these seven bowls of wrath. These things need to be said. God is a God of grace. God is a God rich in mercy. We're living in a day of grace, in a day of opportunity. It's a day when whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But he goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come." It will come. in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21. You'll find there in the Authorized Version that God's judgment is called His strange work. His strange work. It's strange. Why is it strange? It's strange because God is slow to anger. It's strange because God delights in mercy. It's strange because God has given us His only begotten Son that we might be saved. And there's a lovely verse in Isaiah 65 verse 2 where God calls His people back to Himself. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. This is the God of the Bible. He's given His Son to redeem sinful people. He warns us in love. He calls us to trust in Him. But there is a limit to His patience. He will not allow His Son to be rejected, mocked, ridiculed forever. And here in chapter 16, using that symbolic, that apocalyptic imagery of which we are now, I trust, becoming accustomed, God's judgment is unleashed. And these judgments, as I've said before, are reminiscent of the plagues which preceded the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. You notice in these verses in chapter 16, it's God Himself who initiates this judgment. The Lord's voice from the temple that you read of in verse 1 is God's voice, this loud voice. There's no attempt to hide the source. As I've said, little is heard of God's righteous anger against sin today, even among believers. It's as if it's a sort of embarrassment to us. But it's no embarrassment to God or to the redeemed of heaven. They worship and praise God for His righteousness and His holiness and His justice. They've done so in the prelude to this chapter and the outpouring of God's wrath. And it does seem to me that the church militant, the church here on earth, needs to join the church triumphant in being faithful in declaring the whole counsel of God, including that of His holy judgment on sin. You might say to me, well, people don't like to hear these things. Well, they never have. They never have unless God opens the heart. Read Hebrews 11 and verses 35 to 37 later for an overview of how those with God-given faith were treated by the world. Stoned, tortured, slain. That's the world's verdict. God's verdict is of whom the world was not worthy. They obtained a good testimony, says the word of God. And so will those today who are faithful to God's word of truth. Coming to chapter 16, we briefly look at this chapter. These bowls of judgment, these golden bowls of judgment, they relate to God's judgment, first of all, upon nature, in verses 2 to 9. We've had echoes of this in the previous cycles of judgment. The difference in this chapter is the intensity of the judgments. Remember, we've seen that with the opening of the scroll, the seals, it was a fourth of the earth which was affected. With the trumpets, it was a third. But here, there's no limit mentioned. The judgments on the earth, verse 2, and sea, verse 3, the rivers and waters, verse 4, and the sky, verse 8, are total. What we find in verse 9, though, is this, that none of these judgments bring people to repentance. Rather, the hostility toward God increases. They blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory. Remember how the Apostle Paul, in his great letter to the Romans, says this of people. He speaks of those who have exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And he tells us at verse 28 of chapter 1 of Romans, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind or a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. They blasphemed the name of God. They did not repent, says John here, chapter 16 and verse 9. The last three plagues in verses 10 to 21 are not against nature. These refer to events that are going to take place at the very end of the gospel age. The fifth bowl, verse 10, is poured out on the throne of the beast. Now, back in chapter 13 and verses 1 to 10, we identify the beast as being anti-Christian government, the regimes of this world set against God. And we're told here, verse 10, his kingdom will become full of darkness. Now you'll remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 10 and verses 21 through 29, the ninth plague which God brought upon the Egyptians was that of darkness. There was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt, says Exodus 10:22. What was the significance of that? The significance was this. Egyptians worshipped the sun god, Ra. Pharaoh himself was believed to be an incarnation of that sun god. The plague of darkness that God sent upon Egypt at that time revealed the folly, the absolute impotence of this idolatry, as well as being a judgment against Egypt for their suppression of God's people, of seeking to hinder them from going to worship their God. The psalmist says, put not your trust in princes, don't put your trust in men. Whether Pharaoh of old or any of those men or governments today which defy God. I take the darkness here in Revelation, in this chapter, to be symbolic. One sees here those who've trusted in human government as the great source of light, as it were. Those who trust in men will see it become darkness, and they will be filled with great anguish. Hence the words of verse 10 here, they gnaw their tongues. But notice again, although their God is proven to be false, still there's no repentance, verse 11. There's a hardening. They blasphemed the God of heaven. And the sixth bowl, verses 12 to 16, brings us even nearer to the end of all things. We've referenced here to the return of Christ, verse 15, and the battle of Armageddon at verse 16. And this commences with mention of the Euphrates River being dried up, verse 12. The historical background of this has to do with King Cyrus. King Cyrus diverted the waters of the river Euphrates. You can read about that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and verses 27 and 28. And that allowed his army to cross the now shallow waters and defeat the Babylonians. And the Bible tells us, God raised up Cyrus. He's my shepherd, says the scriptures. He also came from the east, we're told in Isaiah. Now here in Revelation, John sees the river Euphrates dried up to allow the kings of the earth to get to Armageddon. And these kings join forces with the world against the church. And it appears to me that what is happening here is the scene is being prepared for an all-out onslaught upon the church. And you read in the imagery of these verses, these evil spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Here's an unholy trinity. They're able to perform signs. They're able to deceive people into idolatry. William Hendrickson says of these verses, "Here is a coming together of anti-Christian governments and anti-Christian religion under the leadership of Satan against the church for the final battle." But when the need is greatest, you see, when God's children are opposed on every side, then suddenly, dramatically, Christ will appear to deliver his people. This is Armageddon. The seventh bowl in verses 17 to 21 is another vivid description of the final judgment, the final fall of Babylon. Babylon is world powers opposed to God, verse 19. "Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And that great city Babylon, we're told, is split into three parts, along with all the proud cities of the earth. It's apocalyptic imagery. What's its significance? Well, it seems to me it's this, that where man has deified himself, where God has been relegated to man's footstool, where the words of the poet Swinburne, who said this, "Glory to man in the highest, for he is the master of things." Where those things are believed and practiced, as they are in this day, where God's laws have been trampled upon, where his name has been mocked, where white is called black and black white, as we have today, everything shall be brought down. Islands sink, we're told. Mountains are levelled. Yet still men blaspheme God. The imagery is horrific, and I'm not going to dwell on it. But I will dwell for a moment on what our response should be. The response of Christians to this. Remember the Apostle John says in his epistle these words to Christians. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The final end of this world under the sway of Satan is set before us here in these verses. Our commission, our brief, if you like, as Christians, is to make the gospel known. It's to seek by every means to speak the truth in love. We read from John's Gospel earlier. And Pilate said to Jesus at his trial, you'll remember, "What is truth? What is truth?" He was responding to the words of Jesus that he had come into the world to bear witness to the truth. "What is truth?" asks Pilate sneeringly. Pilate's a skeptic. Is there such a thing as truth? Is there such a thing as objective truth? He's a cynic. He's like many today for whom truth is what you make it. But of course, standing before Pilate was truth incarnate. He who declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I and I only am the way. I and I only am the truth. I and I only am the life." That's the force of the Greek. What should the aim of every Christian be here this morning? In the light of these words, is it to go home and say, "Oh, you know, interesting message, but you know, I didn't agree with the pastor at this point and that point," and then promptly forget? Shouldn't it rather be if we are of the truth. And Jesus said to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth hears my words. Shouldn't our reaction be to bear witness to the truth and seek to make the gospel truth known? Shouldn't that be priority number one in our lives as those who worship this great and glorious God of truth and love? And if we're outside the kingdom, shouldn't we seek this God of truth and love? We read this in the book of Ecclesiastes, at chapter 3 and verse 11 of God. He has put eternity in their hearts. God has put eternity in the hearts of men. We may seek to suppress that fact. We may deny it. We may ridicule it. But it's true. Eternity is in our hearts. And the question is, where will we spend eternity? We can either heed the truth or we can believe the lie. There's no middle ground. And that's why we need, as Jesus said so many times to those who he addressed, ears to hear. May he give us ears to hear. May he give us grace to repent. May we seek him in this life. May we live for him until we join the redeemed there in heaven. Worshipping God, not just because he's redeemed us, but because he is the God of truth, a righteous God, a holy God, the one true and living God, the God of truth, who in love has given us his only begotten Son. Let's pray together.